Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the Scriptures, once again we are mindful that every word of it, every jot and tittle of it, is by the outbreathing of Almighty God and is therefore infallible and inerrant. Help us not only to be hearers, but to be doers. Speak to us, Lord. Your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now again, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and apologies once again to Dr. Fleurer. It'll be a year or more before he gets here, and you'll have forgotten this passage. But this morning, as we look at the life of Peter, a very crucial passage in Peter's life, beginning at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, so far, the holy and inerrant word of God, and may he bless it to us. Now, in 49 B.C., Julius Caesar, who had been waging war throughout the lands of Gaul and eventually into Great Britain, returned to Rome as a general and later, of course, to be the emperor. There was a rule in the Roman Empire that generals did not bring their large armies across the Rubicon, a river near the city of Rome. For having such a large army in Rome was tantamount, of course, to insurrection. And Julius Caesar, of course, knew that. And so when he crossed the Rubicon, everything changed, and there was no turning back. Well, this is a Rubicon moment in the life of Jesus. From here, there's no going back. He would set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. From this point onwards, he begins to speak openly about his crucifixion and consequent resurrection. He even warns the disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ, because there are all kinds of views about what the Messiah was meant to be. Some thinking that he would bring in the kingdom by force of arms, that one of his disciples was a zealot, and there were other factions of zealotry known as the Sicarii, who were ready to bring in the kingdom of God by sheer force. There's more in this passage than I remotely have time for this morning. It is an immensely important section of Scripture and of Matthew's Gospel. But I want to focus on those aspects that pertain particularly to Peter in our series on the life of Peter. And I want to look at three things. First of all, Jesus' identity. Secondly, his mission. And thirdly, his method. Who is Jesus? He's at Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles or so northeast of the Sea of Galilee in the foothills of Mount Hermon, which rises to 9,000 feet or so. Some of you have been at Caesarea Philippi, as I have, and you will remember a very, very prominent rock, which of course will have great significance. It was Gentile territory. It was a place where, among other of the Greek pantheon, Pan was worshipped. And in the face of all of this, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? What are they saying about me?" It's an unusual sort of question. If we were to ask that question, I'm pretty sure that we would come across as too full of ourselves and prideful. But Jesus has been teaching and preaching in the regions of Galilee, and views are now emerging as to who he was, his identity, not so much of what he was doing, but who he was. What is the identity of the Lord Jesus? Imagine asking that question today on the streets of Colombia. Imagine asking that question on the streets of Los Angeles. Imagine asking that question on the streets of New York. What kinds of answers would you get? You'd get all kinds of answers. People are largely ignorant of who Jesus is. The Ligonier Ministries do a poll every 4 years or so. It's called the State of Theology. And 2020 was a year in which a poll was done. They ask a number of questions, and they ask a sampling of somewhere around 30,000, which is a good sampling number. And one of the statements was this one, that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. And 30% of people who identify themselves as evangelical said that that was true. 30% of those who identify themselves as evangelicals think that Jesus is a great teacher, but he is not God. Now, you may question, as I do, what does the term evangelical mean anymore? Well, not much according to that. But let me be absolutely clear. If Jesus is not God, we are not saved. If Jesus is not God, we are still in our sins. If Jesus is not God, we cannot remove Adamic sin. If Jesus is not God, we are doomed to the flames of hell. It is absolutely paramount. Why would you even begin to think of Jesus as a great teacher if he is wrong about his own identity? Clearly, in the Scriptures, Jesus believed himself to be God. He allowed people to worship him. He put himself on the same level as his heavenly Father. I and my Father are one. Why would you respect somebody like that if you don't believe that he was God, that he was deluded in some way? That doesn't remotely make any sense. You notice what he calls himself. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's an expression that Jesus used a great deal. It was his most common expression about himself. Sometimes Son of Man is thought to be a reflection of his humanity. He's a son of man. He's human. He's flesh and blood. But that's to completely misunderstand the derivation of this term. It's a term that comes from the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter. It's an exceedingly complex chapter. But at the heart of Daniel chapter 7 is a vision of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a divine figure who comes to introduce, inaugurate the kingdom of God and bring that kingdom to its glorious climax and fruition. Jesus is deliberately identifying himself with a divine title from the book of Daniel. You notice what Peter says. It's a wonderful moment in the life of Peter. It's a light bulb moment. Who do you say that I am? Well, let's pause there before we look at Peter's answer, and let's think that Jesus is asking us that question. Who do you think Jesus is? You're in church. You're in church during a COVID season. You're in church during a pandemic season. There must be some degree of earnestness about you to bring you to church in these circumstances. But again, I want to ask the question, because I cannot guarantee that everybody in this room and everybody listening online has the same answer. What answer will you give? Who is Jesus Christ? It is the most important question that you can ever ask. It's not important who footballers and basketball players are. They provide us some relief in the complexities of life. But this is a question of life and death. If you get this question wrong, then eternity is at stake. Who is Jesus Christ? Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ. It's a Greek word. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the Messiah. All his life, Peter had been reading the Old Testament scriptures. All of his life, he had been reading about the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who would deliver God's people, rescue them, bring them out of sin and misery, bring them into the kingdom of God, rescue them for all eternity. There were adumbrations of Messiah in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. There was another hint of it in the time of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses speaks of a coming prophet. There were adumbrations of it in the suffering servant songs of the prophet Isaiah, the one who would come and suffer and be tortured and killed on behalf of God's people. And this is what Peter is saying. All of those expectations of the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. It's a title. You are God's Messiah. You are God's deliverer. The Son of the living God. And there's another divine title, the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who has a unique relationship with God the Father. He is God himself, but he's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Do you see what Peter is doing? He's answering the question as to the identity of Jesus, and he's saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if that's your answer, then what do you do with that? You must ask him to save you. You must ask him to deliver you. You must ask him to be your savior. You must yield to his lordship. You must receive his mercy and grace that he offers to you in the gospel. That's the greatest thing that you can do this morning. It's the most important thing that you can do. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. That's who he is. And in him, there is salvation. Well, what is Jesus' mission? And this is the point at which he turns to Peter, whose name is Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah. His father was Jonas. And he turns to him and he says, "You are Peter. And on this rock, Petros Petra," there's a word play in the Greek, just as there would be in the French. Pierre is the French for Peter, and Pierre in French can also mean a rock. It's a play on words. On this rock I will build my church. It's a text that has divided Protestants and Roman Catholics. It was a text over which there was considerable debate in the late 16th century and into the 17th century. Roman Catholics saw this as justification that Peter was the first pope of Rome the first in an apostolic succession of popes, and Protestants said that this was nothing of the sort. It seems to me that Jesus is saying to Peter something that's perfectly understandable. He is confessing Jesus. He's a believer. And on that profession, he will be the rock of the church. He will be the first one. He will be the one who proclaims the gospel. He is the most important figure in Acts chapters 1 through 12. Think of him on the day of Pentecost as he preaches that extraordinary sermon, and he takes the events and circumstances of the day, the cloven tongues of fire, people speaking in foreign languages and so on, and he goes to a text in the prophecy of Joel, and he says, "This, what you see here, is that which was spoken of in the prophecy of Joel." It's that sermon that is often referred to as "This is that." There was a book by F.F. Bruce called "This Is That." It was a book demonstrating how Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the New Covenant. Well, Peter plays an enormous central part in the establishment of the New Testament church. He's not the pope. He was never a pope in Rome. But he was a considerable apostle. And he was the first, long before Paul was even on the scene. It was Peter who launched that gospel message that caused 3,000 people to be converted on the day of Pentecost and so on. "I will build my church." He uses a word, ecclesia, church. It's the first time it's occurred in the Gospel of Matthew. First time probably that the disciples have heard Jesus use the word church. He uses another word 50 times more than he uses the word church, and it's the word kingdom. He came preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is coming. He taught us to pray. We prayed it this morning. Thy kingdom come. But now he uses the word church. And it's surprising that the disciples don't ask him, what does this word mean? They knew what it meant. They were familiar with the fact that in the Old Testament Stephen refers to it in Acts chapter 7. And he talks about the church in the wilderness. He's talking about the church during the days of Moses in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness wandering period. And he uses the word church. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And so they would be familiar with the term. It's usually translated in Stephen's sermon as by the word congregation. We still use the word congregation. Jesus says, "I will build my church. I will gather my people. It'll have order. It'll have structure. But I only have one plan. It's called church." There are millions of Christians who believe otherwise. They think that church is plan B. Plan A is Israel. God's primary purpose is Israel. He has a purpose for Israel. And church is just a plan B because the Jews rejected the gospel, so he introduces plan B. But ultimately, we will come back to plan A again somewhere at the end of time, and there are all kinds of differing views as to how that will be brought about. Well, I venture to disagree. There is only one plan, and it's called church. Lots of people have given up on the church. I understand that. They have been bruised by the church. They've been dealt harshly by the church. The church hasn't come to their aid in a moment of crisis. They've taken umbrage They've left the church, and they'll say things like, I'm done with church. Well, you can't be done with church. Jesus only has one plan. You need to be reconciled to the church if that's where you find yourself to be this morning. There are all kinds of books, lots of them, with titles like, I'm done with church, life after church, quitting church, so you don't want to go to church anymore. Those are just examples of books that have been published in the last decade or so. That you can be a Christian, that you can grow in grace and godliness, that you can fulfill God's will and plan for you, but you have nothing to do with a so-called institutional church. Well, that's not God's plan. You cannot justify that from the scriptures. Jesus says, I will build my church. And you notice, he builds it in proximity of the gates of hell. Isn't that interesting? Where does the church find itself? It finds itself where Frodo found himself. In the third book, you remember, before the gates of Mordor, and behind the gates of Mordor are all kinds of evil and wickedness. Well, three of you now may be following. My point is this, that the church finds itself facing the opposition of Satan. In the first service, I publicly thanked the governor for not interfering with our First Amendment rights. But all over the country, we see this attack upon the church. It's more than this virus. It seems to have a ferocity to it that I can only describe as the vitriol of the devil himself. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, don't throw your arms up in horror and say, we never anticipated this. My dear friends, Jesus is talking about it right here. I build my church right in proximity to the gates of hell. But I want you to see. I want you to see the promise that he makes. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is opposition, and there's demonic opposition. The reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. That's been God's purpose since Genesis 3, since the Garden of Eden, to destroy the works of the devil. Don't be surprised if the devil is at bay. My dear friends, let's bring it home. Let's ignore for a minute what's going on in the country and what probably will be going on this week. You will see something of the gates of hell this week, I'm pretty sure. But let's bring it home to our personal lives. Church life. Church life in COVID-19. Sounds like a title to a book. Church life in COVID-19, and we've seen it all. We all have opinions. And we're ready to express them, and we're ready to defend them. And I think I perceive, I'm speaking as your pastor now, we're all irritable. We're all a little edgy. We're all prone to sort of snap when something is said or when we see something or something isn't quite going our way, and we need to be careful not to let the devil in the side door. He's prowling about. He's looking for opportunities. He's looking for opportunities to destroy this church and every church but this church. He's looking for Christians to disagree with each other. He's looking for Christians to stand upon their own rights. My dear friend, that's not what a Christian does. A Christian forsakes his own rights for the rights of others. That's a principle in Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself. The opposition is doomed to failure. Well, I want you to think about that this week. As you wonder what's going on in Providence, as you wonder what's going on in politics, as you wonder what's going on in the state of the country and the state of the church, as you ponder what's going on in your own personal lives, I want you to remember these words. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus will win through. Jesus will be the conqueror. He will establish his church one way or another. And it may be glory before we see its perfection. I rather imagine that's true. This world is not our home. This country is not the church. It's not a promise to this country. It's a promise to the church of Jesus Christ. The gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus will conquer. Isn't that the message of the final book of the Bible, Revelation? That Jesus wins. He wins. He will be victorious. He will cast the serpent into the lake of fire forever. He will be victorious. He will gather his people to himself. He will establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, how is he going to do that? And you notice he tells Peter that he must go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he will be beset by scribes and elders and chief priests and so on, and be killed, and on the third day rise again. And Peter takes him aside. Jesus is talking about a penal substitution. Why would Jesus die if he is sinless? The wages of sin is death. But he has no sin, so why does he die? And there's only one answer. Because he's dying in the place of you and me. He's dying in the place of sinners. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And Peter, whatever his motivation was, and perhaps his motivation was he loved Jesus and didn't want to see him suffer. And so he blurts it out. This shall never happen to you. You know, those are words that cannot come out of your mouth at the same time. You are Lord. You are sovereign. You know everything, but you're mistaken here. But you notice the way Jesus responds. It's very unusual. Jesus didn't speak like this. There's something about his response to Peter that demonstrates that Peter had touched a raw nerve. He doesn't go about calling his disciples Satan. So why does he do it here? Because he had heard these words before. In the temptation narrative, you remember what Satan promised him? The kingdoms of the world, if only he would bow down and worship Satan. A crown without a cross. He'd been promised that before. And here he is again, using now Peter as a tool, using Peter as his own voice. And when Jesus hears these words, he recognizes the voice of Satan. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Do you see what Peter was doing? See verse 23? You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. That's our problem, isn't it, all the time? That we draw conclusions because we draw them from earthly premises. We take the considerations of this world and we don't view it from the point of view of God. That's our problem. That's why we get so distressed. That's why we get depressed. That's why we lose our temper. That's why we get into a tizzy. Because we are thinking of things according to the principles of the things of man. We are thinking from a this-worldly point of view rather than a Godward point of view. We need to think as the Bible teaches us to think. We need to think from a godly perspective. Yes, all around us, things may be crumbling. All around us, things may be heated. All around us, we may sense, and we do sense. We sense the tyranny of the devil against the church, against godliness, against Christ, against the things that are true and good. It is the voice of Satan. He tells Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Again, volumes of books have been written on this. And Christians disagree. Even in a Reformed community, Christians disagree on what this means. But it seems to me that what Jesus is saying, what is it that opens the door into heaven? What is it that closes the door into heaven? It's the gospel. If you have the gospel, you can enter into heaven. If you don't have the gospel, you cannot enter into heaven. It binds and it looses. And he says to Peter, this is how I advance my kingdom. It's not through politics. It's not through getting the right president, however important that is, and it is important in its own place. But what is it that will ensure that the primary thing that Jesus is wanting to do, build his church, what is it that will ensure that? The preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. Some of our members on a Saturday morning go to Soda City, and they walk up and down the street, and they simply preach the gospel. They do it quietly. They do it lovingly. They do it to those who actually want to hear them. And God bless them, because that's how the kingdom comes into being. Do you know, my friend, you have the most powerful tool in all the world to turn the world upside down. And it's called the gospel. And may you have courage and energy to use that key, because it's a key that unlocks the gates of heaven. And may God give us grace to use it. Well, there's more, but our time has gone. So I'll end there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this promise. We are in desperate need of not only knowing it, but believing it, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God. So write this word now upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.